Let's turn now to the Word of God. We're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 today. And we'll read these verses together. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And let us begin. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted the vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Passion Week, rejection and murder. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it was Passion Week. Jesus was confidently heading to the cross, and he was heading with determination. Remember the phrase, he set his face like flint to go to the cross. But he also went with anticipation of his coming suffering and death. And today you will see how Jesus telegraphed, to use that old word, he spoke before time to those around that he would be rejected and that he would be murdered by the Jews. But he didn't say this directly. He telegraphed this message through a parable. And our headings are: God established Israel as his people. Second, Israel's leaders executed God's son. And then third, God expelled Israel's wicked leaders. So the establishment of Israel, the execution of the Son of God, and then the expelling of the wicked people from Israel. Our goals are that you will continue to draw closer to and serve the one who suffered and died in your place. First, God established Israel as his people. Now, you see, the Bible says that he spoke in parables. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. So what was the earthly story that the Lord told to the people around? He said that a man had established a vineyard. He built a hedge around it. He installed the wine vat and he built a tower. Well, the hedge that he built, first of all, was to prevent wild animals, particularly foxes, from entering in. The hedge also prevented the grapes from growing over and running over into the neighbor's property. The wine vat was underneath where they would crush the grapes, and they would store the juice there as they collected it. And the tower was for security. Security, there will be somebody sleeping up there and watching, making sure that thieves did not come there at night, or to chase away wild animals. And with everything set, he then leased the vineyard to workers and went away to a far country. And then at harvest time, he sent his servants to collect the wine. Real wine, of course, not what the charismatics allege. There was no way to preserve grape juice then. And he wanted the wine to be taken to his country where he was staying. And keep in mind that the owner's desire here for payment was reasonable and fair. He did not abuse his workers. He gave them what they needed to do the job that he called them to do when he expected a return. That's the first part of the story, the parable. And then you say, oh, what's the spiritual message of this earthly story? Keep in mind this, though, as we look at the meaning. When you study a parable, you're looking for one main point. Do not, and I warn you, do not try to find things about every aspect of a parable or comparisons. A parable has one main point, and you always identify that. If you look for details, then you'll have trouble explaining how God would describe himself as an unjust judge. He's not that way. He was teaching prayer to the woman who came persistently, for example, to plead her cause. So look for the one main point, and we'll hopefully come to that. So what's the spiritual message then of this story? God formed Israel into a nation. And in fact, he called Israel a vineyard in Psalm 80, verse 15. And he said, in Israel, he planted the choicest vines, the grapevines, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. And then he gave Israel everything he needed. He gave him the assurance of eternal blessings in the future. Just like these people had been given the assurance that they could continue to work there. They just needed to send the rewards, a portion of the rewards, to the owner of the vineyard. God also built a hedge around his people to keep them safe. We see that expressed in the life of Job, that God put a hedge around his people. But more, this speaks even broadly of the doctrine of the assurance of salvation or the preservation of the saints of God. And then God gave them things as well, like signs and seals, to remind them of his separation from the world. That's why we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are things that distinguish us from the world. Nourishment for our souls, things to strengthen us so we can work for God. After God gave them all of these things, then God sent prophets to see if the nation was producing fruits. What kind of fruits did God want? Wine? No. God wanted fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit that he had given to them. And certainly the people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit just like we have the Holy Spirit. So he was looking for obedience. He was looking for worship. That's the first part. God established Israel and expected good things from them. What lessons then can we learn? First of all, the church belongs to God. This is not Pastor Mitchell's church. Don't put that pressure on me. I don't own the church. I can't do anything. I can't change a single person's heart. I can't do what Christ does. But the thing is, God expects fruits of obedience and worship. So your life has to show what God is doing in your heart. All that he has given to you, he expects to see something in your life. And one of that is what you're doing here today. You're worshiping God. You're not worshiping God because you don't have anything else to do. There are always things you could do. But you do this because you have received all of these blessings. You've been planted in the house of God. You're given all that assurance. You're given his Spirit. You're given his word. You're given his sacraments. You're given leaders, elders to watch over your lives. You are so rich. So you respond in obedience and in worship. Second, pastors and elders are stewards of the house of God. This is why the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy and the elders in Ephesus to guard the flock of God. How did he describe it in Acts 20:28? He said, these are the ones he purchased with his own blood, so you better guard them well. That's the responsibility. those who are in charge of God's house. But this also applies to fathers, that you need to guard your family well. You need to guard your wife. You have to present her blameless before God. That's a challenge. That's a hard thing to do when we think of the sin of our wives and children, and we think of our own sins. And yet, we are the stewards. We've been given the tools to do the job that God has called us to do. We come then to the second point. God established Israel as a nation, but the leaders of Israel then executed God's son. The earthly story continued. Instead of sending wine to the owner of the vineyard, the workers beat the one who came to receive the wine and chased him away. And the word beat there literally means to flay, to take the skin off of something by beating it. It's a very graphic picture. Then the owner sent another one who came to collect the wine, but the workers treated him worse, throwing stones at him and wounding him in the head. Then he sent a third one, and this one they killed. And he continued sending others. And some of them they mistreated, some of them they killed. And finally the owner says, well, I will send my son to collect the wine, thinking that the workers would at least respect his son. And instead, they plotted and killed the son. With the hope then saying, well, the man's old. We killed his servants. We killed his son. We will then inherit the vineyard for ourselves. That the man had worked for, we will take it. So what's the spiritual meaning then, or the heavenly meaning of this part of the parable? Instead of honoring God, the rulers of Israel who were in charge of Israel, the vineyard established by God and planted with rich vines, they instead abused the prophets of God who came looking for obedience and worship. They persecuted some and they killed many of them. Let's take some time now in your sermon notes to look at some of these cases. For example, Saul, he killed the priest of God, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 18, together. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. These were the priests of God. Then the rulers beat and imprisoned Jeremiah, threw him in a pit. Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 15, together. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made the prison. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son. Jeremiah had said, hey, you're living like prostitutes. You need to change the way you're living. And instead, their response, we'll lock you up. We don't want to hear that message. Think of the rulers who killed Zechariah. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21, together. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And they persecuted many others as well. See how that is taught to us in Nehemiah, who came back from captivity to help rebuild or restore the temple and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, together. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself. Later on, Jesus spoke of this. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, together. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Imagine being described that way. What is Jerusalem known for? The one who murders the prophets of God. That's what Jesus was saying here in this parable to the people around. After Jesus, Stephen confirmed that this is exactly what happened. He was right there, very blunt in his description. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 52 now. Together, Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Speaking to the Jews, Stephen says, tell me which prophet you didn't persecute. Great indictment against the Jews. And he says, not only that, you then betrayed him, and then you murdered him. Israel had always shorted God and did not produce fruits of righteousness that God demanded in Isaiah 5:4 and Jeremiah 2:21. And then later, the leaders plotted with premeditation and killed the very Son of God. They didn't kiss him, they killed him. So Jesus in this parable was speaking prophetically. They did this, of course, the leaders, with the hope that they would be able to control Israel for their own selfish purposes. Just like the workers in the vineyard said, let's kill the Son too. We'll get the whole vineyard for ourselves. And that's what they were doing here. And that's what Jesus was speaking of here. They refused to honor Jesus, John 5:23. Now, there were Pilate, the Roman ruler, and there was Herod, sort of the half-breed, half-Edomite man who was ruling at the time. They were bad, and they did wickedly, but they were somewhat ignorant of what was happening to Jesus. But the chief priests and the scribes, they knew better. Yet, they made it look like they were doing something for the good of the people. That's when you see the hypocrisy of the nation. That's when you see those are usually the people you see are the worst. When politicians do this, they make it look like they're doing you a favor, but it's actually worse for you. But look at John chapter 11, how they described their work as if saying, we want to protect all people, so we will just take care of this Jesus who is causing trouble. John 11:50, together. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. So they made it look like Jesus was the bad one. Let's kill him, and then we will be safe. There's no question that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus, even though they did not physically kill him. But you notice, Stephen said, you are the murderers. You Jews are the murderers. It was the Roman cross and the Roman nails, but the Jews were responsible for it. Just like David was responsible for the murder of Uriah without even touching Uriah. He was responsible for murdering him. And who did they murder? The one who was the heir of all things. The one that was given in the covenant of redemption an elect number. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, together, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. All things there mean the things that are good, the people that were his elect. Jesus had the right to rule. He was the son of David. He had right to the throne physically of Israel. But these men killed him and threw him out. Well, what lessons can we learn? First, look at God's graciousness in sending one prophet after another, and the leaders of Israel kept threatening and killing and imprisoning those prophets one after the other after the other. You know, God could have pulled the plug and said, forget it. God even told Moses that. He said, Moses, why don't I just kill all these people and start a new nation with you? But God, in his love, continued to be patient with his people because of his love, the depth of his love. Second, Know that men will always try to stymie the rule of Jesus, whether from hate or because they want to make a profit. And I include both of those because both are common even today. The truth is, though, those who try to stop the rule of Christ, those who pass laws against evangelism like Muslim nations and Hindu nations and communist nations, and even to some extent as we're finding here, those who are trying to stop us from preaching the full gospel of Jesus Christ, they're doing so from hate, but they cannot stop the kingdom. And then there are those who are trying to make profit. This now speaks of the internal problems where pastors will tickle the ears of the people and tell them what they want to hear so that they will keep coming and keep giving their money. You know, there are many churches, many, many churches, where all the tithes that are given to the church are given straight into the pastor's pocket. That's the rule. That's how I was raised, what I saw. Well, what does that do then for the pastor? Imagine if somebody's a big tither. Would you stand up against him and condemn sin in his life? Probably be afraid to, because you want to make sure that check is bigger next month than it was the month before. So you've got problems of those who try to stop the kingdom from outside, like the Romans, but you also have people who are trying to stop the kingdom from the inside, like the Jewish leaders were, the church people. Of course, none can stop the kingdom of Jesus Christ from outside or inside. Many have tried, as we say, and many have died. No one can stop the kingdom of Jesus Christ from being built up. Jesus said, if you fall upon the stone, you will find help. You call upon him for help. But if you resist, the stone will fall upon you and grind you to powder. That's the choice you make. There's a third lesson here, and that is really addressing that second issue a little bit more. Greed and covetousness destroyed the leaders of Israel, just as they destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden, and just as they have destroyed many homes, churches, and nations today. This warning against greed and covetousness is not just for believers, and not for non-believers, not just for believers either. But it's also for those in Christian leadership, fathers and mothers and pastors and elders and deacons, those who can become so focused on money and creature comforts that they ignore the teaching of God's word. So they literally teach untruths, like they do in some churches, to those under their care, or they simply ignore the word of God. And this really contributes to the death of their own family and brings judgment upon them. So the thing is, you may not physically kill Jesus today, but there are some who are trying to kill his bride. They try to kill his bride by not teaching what they should or teaching falsely. And it's the same goal. They want to take over. They want the church to function for their benefit. Therein is the danger. One more lesson, fourth, and here's the main point. The sacrifice of the Son of God outside of Jerusalem brought judgment on them that rejected him inside of the city. It's kind of interesting. You don't know how far to stretch this parable in terms of its meaning, but remember what they did. They killed the one and threw him outside of the city. In the case of Jesus, they took him outside of the city and they killed him. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Together, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. They were actually doing what would happen to Jesus about 5 days later. Our third point then is this. They executed the Son of God and they thought, we will get the land, we will get the produce and all the fine wines from this vineyard. But then the third part came true. God expelled Israel's wicked rulers. So the story continued then. The owner of the vineyard then came and destroyed those wicked workers who thought they would inherit the whole vineyard. But he took the vineyard away from them and gave the vineyard over to others so they could work and share in its blessings. And you say, what's the spiritual or the heavenly meaning then for the rest of the story? Of course, here the Lord was speaking prophetically. He thought that his father would ultimately destroy the leaders of Israel who were abusing the flock for their own gratification and who had persecuted and killed the prophets and who were just about to kill him. And you can read about these types of bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34. There's an interesting play on words here that you don't see in English, as God often does when he is describing judgment. Always, often would use a play on words. And he literally said that he would miserably destroy these miserable men. That's how he described those who were abusing the flock of Jesus Christ. He called them miserable men who would endure, who would have to face his miserable beating. In Matthew's account, the leaders themselves pronounced their own judgment. Matthew has a little bit more expansion on this parable. And let's read what is said in what they said in Matthew 21, verse 41. Together, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease their vineyards to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons, in their seasons. And it's interesting, too, that they were hiding behind the walls of the vineyard thinking that they were safe there after they killed and threw out the son of the owner of the vineyard. But when Rome came there, one of the things that Rome did in judgment against Israel in AD 70 was literally to break down the walls and to destroy that temple where one brick was not on top of another. They went through that purpose deliberately. The people then were exposed. God exposed them because of the way they treated him and his church. These were not good leaders anymore. But they were murdered the Son of God. Second, these so-called experts in building God's temple, they rejected the cornerstone chosen by God for his own house. Now, a cornerstone, of course, determined the alignment of the house. That's how they used to build the house. They'd put the cornerstone, and then you can build out on both sides, and you can have generally have a square building or rectangular building. So it was built properly, and they rejected Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So God set aside these building experts, these so-called building experts, and put his son as the head. Really, this was a withering indictment of the Jewish people's wickedness. And they thought that when Jesus died, that would be the end of it. But God raised him from the dead and established him in his right place. In fact, Jesus applied Psalm 118 to himself and showed that what they thought would be the end of Jesus would actually initiate the perpetuity of the kingdom, a kingdom that will continue forever. You see, for them, the Jews, they didn't think he looked like a king. And yet, he was the king. And then the Lord will turn over the running of the vineyard to others. Who were these others? The Gentiles. You. They had rejected him, the Jews. And the Lord rejected them and said, you don't want it? I will now turn my kingdom over to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 30. Together. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fulfilling of the Gentiles has come. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Of course, the Jews are able to come back in, but the Jews are able to come back in when they begin to kiss the Son rather than kill the Son. So the Jewish loss was the Gentile gain. Let's also read Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47 together. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" They rejected him. He rejected them. And what is interesting here, it looks like, oh, this was just a something that happened, a wrinkle in God's plan, and then suddenly Jesus had to die instead of coming in. But it wasn't that way. That was God's plan all along. And so we say his plans are wonderful. You cannot fathom how God works these things out. Romans 11 verse 33 says together, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's, and remember, this is Romans 11 that speaks of the kingdom being taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles, the Gentiles being the center of it now. The real Jews, the one who had faith as Abraham. And he says, this is so wonderful. We didn't understand how all of these things were working together. But such is the wonder of God's work. And then the act of killing of the Son of God, more than that, would not diminish the kingdom, but would in fact bring an increasing glory into the kingdom. That's why the Lord described it, and he said, this was marvelous in God's eyes. It was not marvelous in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, but it was marvelous in God's eyes. What they were going to do to the Son of God at the end of Passion Week might have seemed like they were going to win the victory and they will assume control of the whole Jewish nation and really get to milk the people and maintain their power and money. But the Lord worked in a remarkable way. And it was marvelous in God's eyes. The thing the Jewish leaders should have recognized, they didn't. You see, the thing is this, and think about it. You have these people working in the vineyard. They're treated well by a good landowner. If they had maintained that, they would have been in charge for a long time. Work would always be there. They would always be able to provide for the needs of their family and things would go well for them. But instead, they became greedy. If they had received the Son, they would have been under shepherds as well. But they rejected the Lord, and he rejected them. Then verse 12. After Jesus told this parable, the Jewish leaders, the workers, then tried to grab him and kill him. They did not like what he had to say. But out of love for his people and in order to confront the Jewish leaders, Jesus had to speak the truth. So what lessons can we learn then in response to the work of our Lord Jesus as he expelled the wicked leaders and replaced them with Gentiles? First, Jesus suffered and was killed by his enemies. We know that for a fact. But he rose again and rules forever. And how can anyone escape God's righteous judgment who does not reverence the Son of God and kiss him? Who can avoid it? Psalm 2:12 together. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Christ was the only one who was fit to do the work of redemption, and the Jews rejected him. Make sure you don't reject him. Second, God will always have a church. He will always have a witness in the world. Don't panic when the church seems small from time to time, especially faithful churches. You have lots of goofy churches in North America, and they're big, and there are thousands of people going, but a lot of churches that are serious are often small. But don't panic when you see that. What do? Just continue to play your part as the redeemed of God and work to build up the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude. Jesus telegraphed that the leaders of Israel would reject and kill him because they were full of greed and self-promotion. And because they rejected Jesus, they lost their place of prominence and their opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God. Even though the Jews killed Jesus, they were simply opening up the kingdom for the Gentiles. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, three things. Jesus suffered for you so you could become a part of his family. 1 Peter 2:4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, and this is what Jesus quoted, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You will be brought into the family of God, into that vineyard where you will be cared for and given everything you need as you obey and worship God. So as part of his family then, as part of the worker in the vineyard, you have to help build the house, build the kingdom, build the vineyard. Take whatever analogy you wish. The challenge then is, are you playing your part? What are you doing? Oh, there are all kinds of jobs in the vineyard. And sometimes they're not most pleasant jobs. One of the things they would do would be to dung the roots. You'd have to dig up on the roots of the vines and get the manure and put it on. Some may have to be pruning the vines. Some will have to be harvesting the grapes. Some would have to be crushing the grapes. Some making the wine. Some doing many different things. Some up in the security tower. We all have a different part. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So you could be part of this family, part of this living organism that will never, ever be destroyed. But are you playing your part? You need to examine your heart. And then third, know this. When you build his house, you will have more family and more joy. These are the good people. You know, you have sometimes people might be coming to your house, some of those relatives from far away, and they come to your house and think, oh, when are they going to, how long are they going to stay? But then there are lots of people who come to your house and you want them to be there. And when they say, well, it's time to go, you say, it's early. You want them to stay because they're your people. They're your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's actually, for us, we've talked about this over the years, where we love the people of God being in our house. It's so much comforting compared to some of our unbelieving family who don't love Jesus. When Christians are there, we can talk about real things that matter. And what a blessing that is. That's the joy that comes from being part of the family of God. Cherish that. And if you're not a Christian, God is offering you an opportunity to come into his wonderful family, just like the Jews can come. We must welcome and pray for the Jews. Outside of that vineyard, there's death and hell. Take the opportunity to come inside. The blood required for your entrance into God's family was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us and paid the price of our freedom. our entrance into the kingdom of God. Teach us now to work well, not like the Jews who abused the people for their own gratification, but rather that we will submit to Jesus Christ and work for the family of God. We thank you for all the joys we have in knowing Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.